I was living in New Zealand, and we were going to a church just down the street. We were living in Fielding, a little town called Fielding, and they asked me to preach one Sunday there, and the reason they asked me to preach because it was a holiday weekend, and not very many showed up. There's quite a few more here this morning than there was that day there in Fielding when I preached there. Preached several times in Fielding. It was a good experience. So this morning, beloved, we're going to take a look at Psalm 19. This last week, as I prepared, I was going in a different direction till Thursday. And finally, Linda said, how's it coming? And I said, yeah, I wish it was. So she prompted me, and so I took a different direction. I was praying about it, and God started putting on my heart, well, what are some of the things you like? And I love the Psalms. And a couple years ago, in men's group on Wednesday, we took a look at this psalm, Psalm 19. And so I started looking at it and remembered why I loved it. So this morning, I'm going to try to get about 17 or 18 pages of material from me to you, the Lord willing. That's why one of the reasons we read Psalm 19 together as a call to worship, so we can just get into it this morning. So I hope that's still ringing in your ears when we read that together. So when we do that, when we do those sorts of things, it is important. And reading that together this morning was important, because that sets the stage for us this morning as we take this journey through the psalm, Psalm 19. It's the Psalm of David. And there's a lot here. It's two parts, but we'll get into that. C.S. Lewis calls Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and the greatest lyrics in the world. For those who take notes, we're going to have two parts to this today. God's glory in His world and God's glory in His word. 1 through 6, the world. 7 through 14, the word. Let's pray again just to quiet my heart, okay? Father, we come before you now. We are thankful that you have given us your word, that we can look at it, we can read it, we can meditate on it, we can learn from it, and we can learn how to live for you, our King. So use this time, Father, in our lives that we might become a little closer to you this morning. We love you this morning and look forward to our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Westminster Confession says this question: what is the chief end of man? The answer most of you know, or a lot of you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is God's chief pursuit in all He does, the magnification of His own glory. So this must be the very believer's pursuit. Every one of us. What is God's glory? A distinction must be made between His intrinsic glory and His ascribed glory. His intrinsic glory is the sum total of all His divine attributes, or who God is. His holiness, sovereignty, righteousness, grace, truth, and the list goes on. All these divine perfections constitute His intrinsic glory, and it is this that God desires to display in all His creation and works. Then, as God unveils this glory to man, man is to give him glory, which is the ascribed glory, or the glory due his name. This is man's chief pursuit or purpose in life. He is to live to make God's glory known in the world and to ascribe glory to him. Psalm 19 is a magnificent psalm declaring that God's intrinsic glory is unveiled to man through two primary means: general revelation, verses 1 through 6, and special revelations, 7 through 14. General revelation, God's self-disclosure through creation. In special revelation, God's manifested greatness to people through his inspired word, the Bible. Boyce, that's James Boyce, one of the books I was using, says this: I have called these two books of Revelation the big book, creation, and the little book, the Bible. So let's look at the big book, creation. Let's see five things about God's glory in creation in the first six verses. One, his glory in creation is unmistakable. First verse reads like this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The stars and the sun are so glorious that the one who made them must be more glorious still. Creation certainly testifies to God's existence and power. Romans 1:20 reads like this: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is the meaning of the glory of Psalm 1 of 19. A revelation of God's existence and power is so great that it should lead every human being to the face on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank him for bringing him or her into existence, and to worship him. I don't know if you've ever been to Montana, but my dad lived in Montana. He was born and raised there. But he moved back there when he retired, and he bought a place about 10 miles out of Lewistown, Montana. You have to understand, Lewistown, Montana is the dead center of the state of Montana. North, south, east, west, Lewistown is the center of the state. Now, Dad lived about 10 miles out of town, up on the hill, probably about 2,000 feet higher than Lewistown. And from that vantage point, when you would go outside after dark, and there's no other houses around, there's no other distractions of light, and you have to understand, Montana's called the Big Sky Country. That's what they have on their license plate. And you look up into the sky, all you see is stars, for as far as you can see. There seems to be more of them there in Montana, because the sky is clear and the sky is big. But you look up and there's just stars. Number two, his glory in creation is unceasing. Verse 2 reads, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The skies reveal the glory of God every single night of the week, every week of the year, year after year, and they have done this since their creation. We as God's creatures have been looking at the same heavens since creation. Number three, his glory in creation is unspoken and universal. Verses 3 and 4a. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Even though creation does not speak audible words that can be heard, its voice reaches all nations and is equally accessible wherever human speech and language is spoken. No person anywhere is without God's self-revelation. Through creation, the entire globe is covered with the handiwork of God. Okay, go with me back to Montana again. We're up on the hill by my dad's house. It's 10 o'clock at night, and we're looking northwest towards Great Falls, Montana, which is over 100 and some miles away from where Dad lived. And we can see almost two Great Falls. Now, it's perfectly still outside. It's 10 o'clock. The stars are out. And there's lightning way out there towards Great Falls. And you watch that lightning. And pretty soon, that lightning is moving your way. Now, remember, it was dead still. Now, all of a sudden, just a hint of a breeze. And those clouds and that lightning is getting closer. Now, all of a sudden, that little bit of breeze is getting a little stronger as you stand there. Now, the lightning is getting closer. Clouds are getting closer. Wind's getting stronger. And pretty soon, that lightning and clouds are right over your head. And it is really windy. In fact, you can hardly stand up. It's really gusting. Next thing you know, it's gone past you. Now guess what happens? The wind starts to die down. The clouds get further away, the lightning gets further away, and the wind keeps dying down. You know what happens? The next thing you know, it's dead still again. Dead still. Not a breath of air. God had just put on a display that was out of this world. And he does that all the time. Just for himself. But I got to see it a few times. Number four. His glory in creation is undiminished. 4b and 5. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Therefore, the knowledge of God available in creation is a common ground with unbelievers, to which we can appeal to defend the existence of a creator. In fact, natural revelation is so plain that it takes conscious suppression to deny it, as if seen in David's use in the bridegroom analogy in verses 4 and 5. When a bridegroom left his chamber on his wedding day in the ancient world, his entire village would see it, and only liars or people intentionally indifferent could claim ignorance. Similarly, the rising and setting of the sun testifies clearly to the Lord's work. Do you have that picture? You know, when I have a wedding picture on my wall in my bedroom, and I don't smile much when I take pictures, but that picture, I'm smiling. Linda and I had just gotten married. She still makes me smile. Number five. His glory in creation is unresting. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Referring to the motion of the sun, David talks about the rising and setting of the sun. Rising in the east, it travels every day, humanly speaking, to set in the west. And nothing is hidden from its heat. In other words, the sun is always at work in all places, just like God, its creator. Let that sink in for a second. The sun's at work, so is it God. God's constantly at work. The glory of God is clearly seen in the sun. That's S-U-N in this instance. As it makes its daily journey across the skies, it pours out its heat on every creature, making its presence felt. So it is with God making himself known throughout the sun. Here's a little application for those first six verses. Don't miss God's glory in the beauty of what you are looking at, and miss the opportunity to glorify God. Remember, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. C.S. Lewis points out that this last verse is key because it links the witness of the physical creation to the witness of the Word. For the Scriptures are likewise penetrating, warming, and life-giving, while also searching, testing, and purifying. Which leads us to our second section. Spurgeon says this: "He is wisest who reads both the world book, creation, and the word book, the Bible, as two volumes of the same work, and says, 'My Father wrote them both.'" So now let's look at the glory, at God's glory in his word. Lawson says this: "Suddenly shifting focus, David gave attention to the glory of God revealed in his word. He gave six descriptions of the sufficiency of God's written word, which goes far beyond what natural revelation does, while the sun and the skies above reveal the existence and infinite power of God. Scripture reveals the only way to know God personally." Boyce says, "The revelation of God in nature is glorious, just as the visible transfiguration of Jesus and the heavenly voice were glorious. But glorious as it is, it cannot compare to the written revelation." This section can be divided into three parts. Scripture is perfect, Scripture is precious, and Scripture is powerful. First, let's look at Scripture is perfect. The three following verses contain six descriptive titles of the Word, six characteristic qualities mentioned, and six divine effects declared. Names, nature, and effect are well set forth. The first one comes to us in verse 7a. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The descriptive title of the Word is law, which means instruction, everything God has revealed or said. The characteristic quality is perfect, complete as to cover every aspect of life. It is not deficient in any way. Lawson says, a definition here, meaning whole, complete, sufficient, lacking nothing, or comprehensive, reviving the soul. It is so perfect that it can convert, transform, and refresh the entire inner person. The divine effect, restoring the soul. No matter what our sins or problems, the Bible is able to turn us from our sins, lead us through our problems, and both feed and enrich us so that we are able to enjoy the full benefits of spiritual life. Do you get that? Enjoy the full benefits of spiritual life. Matthew Henry says, "The word translated law may be rendered doctrine and be understood as meaning all that teaches us true religion. The whole is perfect. Its tendency is to convert or turn the soul from sin and the world to God and holiness." It shows our sinfulness and misery in departing from God and the necessity of our return to Him. Faith obeys. Unbelief rebels. Didn't we hear that last Sunday? Faith obeys. Unbelief rebels. Second, comes from verse 7b. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Destructive title is testimony, which means statutes. An aspect of truth attested by God Himself, perhaps with the idea of this being a reminder. The characteristic quality is sure, worthy of trust. The divine effect is making wise the simple. If we follow the directions of the Word of God, we will find salvation, contentment, joy, and eternal life. The one who is open enough to God's instruction to do that will become wise. On the other hand, the one who thinks himself too wise to adhere to God's wisdom will show himself to be a fool. End of quote. There. Matthew Henry says, this testimony is sure to be fully dependent on. An ignorant and unlearned believing. Let me start over there. The ignorant and unbelieving, again, the ignorant and unlearned believing that God says, believing what God says, become wise unto salvation. It is a sure direction in the way of duty. It is a sure foundation of living comfort and a sure foundation of lasting hopes. Number three is found in 8a. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The descriptive title is precepts, which means precious and authority by which God addresses us. The characteristic quality is right, straight instead of crooked, and linked to the idea of righteousness. The divine effect is rejoicing the heart. This teaches that walking in a straight path or in an upright manner brings joy. Matthew Henry, the statutes of the Lord are right, just as they should be, and because they are right, they rejoice the heart. Sometimes it's just good to do right, isn't it? Just feels good. Spurgeon saw a progression in these first three statements about the law of God. The conversion, restoring the soul, leads to wisdom. Making wise the simple leads to joy, rejoicing the heart. So we can, you see that kind of, they go together there. Conversion, wisdom, and joy. Number four is found in 8b. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The descriptive title is commandment, which has the same meaning as precept, which is precision and authority by which God addresses us. Characteristic quality is pure, which means radiant. An object that is radiant gives off light, makes vision possible. Kind of hard to see in the dark. Divine effect is enlightening the eyes. This means, figuratively, anything that illumines a right life path enables us to walk in it without stumbling. Matthew Henry, the commandments of the Lord are pure, holy, just, and good. By them, we discover our need of a Savior, and then learn how to adorn His gospel. They are the means which the Holy Spirit uses in enlightening the eyes. They bring us to a sight and sense of our sin and misery, and direct us in the way of duty. The fifth one is in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The descriptive title is fear or reverence, which describes the scriptures by the effect they produce on those who respond in the revelation. Characteristic quality is clean, which means being without any deficiency, error, fault, or inadequacy. The divine effect is enduring forever. Along with the God who spoke the word, it is the most enduring of all things. As Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew Henry goes on, "The fear of the Lord, that is true religion and godliness, is clean. It will cleanse your way and it will endure forever. The law concerning the fear of God is ever the same." The sixth one, 9b, "The judgments of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." That one, number 6, is in 9b and verse 11. We skipped over 10 and we'll come back to it in a moment. Descriptive title is judgments, which means divine evaluation of our thoughts and our actions. Whew, that's a tough one. Characteristic qualities are true and righteous. The divine effect is the Christian is warned against sin and its harmful effects and against the lies of this world. In keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, because the words of God are sure and righteous, the servants of God are warned by them, and the keepers of them are rewarded. Kids, that's something to remember. I think that's something to remember for all of us. Matthew Henry goes on here and says, "The judgments of the Lord, His precepts are true. They are righteous, and they are so altogether. There is no unrighteousness in any of them." What is the one characteristic that these six terms have in common? Despite the slightly different shades of meaning, the answer is that they all portray the Bible as words to be obeyed. That is how David viewed the Bible, as the Word of God to be obeyed. Because it is the Word of God, it was to be received by him, David, and others, including us, as authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely binding. Next, let's look at Scripture is precious. Verse 10. "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." In verse 10, David gives his personal evaluation of the ordinances of God. Lawson, "This means God's word is infinitely more desirable and valuable than anything this world has to offer. Likewise, The sacred writings are sweeter than honey, fully satisfying our spiritual hunger and a source of great pleasure and enrichment. Matthew Henry goes on, gold is only for the body and the concerns of time. None of us are going to take gold with us when we leave here. It stays behind. If you have any, you'll probably give it to one of your kids or somebody else in the family. But grace is for the soul and the concerns of eternity. The word of God received by faith is more precious than gold. Read that again. The word of God received by faith is more precious than gold. It is sweet to the soul, sweeter than honey. Even in excess, the pleasures of this world never satisfy. Get that? Even in excess, the pleasures in this world can never satisfy. Not possible. Because they're a vapor. But those of religion are substantial and satisfying. There is no danger of excess. I don't know if anybody dies from reading the Bible too much. Last of all, let's look at three ways. Scripture is powerful. This is the third way. Scripture is powerful in rebuking sin. Verse 11. Moreover, by it your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. We are looking at verse 11 again to show the power of Scripture to rebuke sin. By the Scriptures, David declared that he is warned against temptation, sin, error, and every other spiritual threat to his spiritual well-being. Yet, positively, in keeping them, there is great reward. Obedience to God's word results in rich spiritual blessings. Better than gold. Boyce goes on, there is nothing except the Bible to stand against the world's deceptions. You get that? I thought that was a good one there. There is nothing except the Bible to stand against the world's deception. There's nothing else out there, beloved. What's going to counteract the world and all the junk that comes in? And there's a lot of junk. Now I lost my place. Obedience to God's word results in rich spiritual blessing. Then I said, Boyce, there is nothing except the Bible to stand against the world's deception. You're like this. John Bunyan had it right when he said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. If you're going to remember a phrase, there's a good one. In the second part of the verse, in keeping them is great reward. Augustine once said that sin is its own punishment. He could have also said that virtue is its own reward. Though the ungodly do not think so, the upright are actually blessed in their uprightness. Can't go wrong following God. Scripture is powerful in revealing sin. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lawson. Rhetorical question, who can discern his errors, implies an obvious answer. Only the person who reads, studies, and meditates on God's word. Scripture is a lamp that reveals hidden faults, which must be confessed while asking God for forgiveness. Sometimes we treat forgiveness lightly, asking God to forgive us, but not really thinking that we are sinners, or at least not serious sinners, and treating forgiveness almost as a basic human right. In this psalm, David was not looking at his sin in that way. We have to be careful with how we deal with sin. Beloved, don't treat it lightly. Lastly, Scripture is powerful in restraining sin. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Lawson. Scripture is also a powerful restraint which prevents believers from participating in sin. The word has a preserving effect upon the hearts of those who obey it. The word has a preserving effect upon the hearts of those who obey it. That just reads out real easy, but it's really hard to do. Faith obeys. Unbelief rebels. Verse 14, David closes this with this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Not only are we to see ourselves as sinners, but the Bible also leads us to the one who is our only deliverer from sin. And wonder of wonders, he is the same one who has revealed himself gloriously in the heavens. Here's some application. If God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous, and if God's word is restoring our souls, makes the simple wise, rejoices our hearts, enlightens our eyes, warms us and endures forever, and is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. If it's all that, shouldn't we make reading, studying, and meditating and obeying it our top priority? Beloved, what could be more important than to spend time in the Word and being taught by the one that knows all things, that has always known all things? You're not going to catch God with an aha moment. He's always known all things, and he reveals some of that to us in the Word. For those of us who believe, we're going to spend eternity learning more about God and praising him for it. So to kind of sum it up here, we have seen that God has revealed his glory in his world and his Word. R.C. Sproul. Thomas Aquinas was emphatic that when both natural revelation and special revelation are rightly understood, the truth learned from one of these areas will never contradict the truth learned from the other. He rightly said that all aspects of God's revelation are complementary. We have Aquinas to thank for reminding us that all truth is God's truth and is therefore both universal and permanent. Beloved, Psalm 19 only has 14 verses, but I've spent the better part of this week digging on that and enjoying that and profiting from that. I want you to have the same. Let's pray. Father, as we have the privilege of coming and listening to you as you speak to us through your word, and we've had the opportunity to enjoy some time in Psalm 19. Father, we give you all the glory. We praise your name. Father, now as we spend time getting our hearts prepared for communion, I pray that you would lead us in this time. We thank you for who you are and what you're about. Praise be to your name, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to